Please will you turn in your Bibles to that passage that we read in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And I want to not so much expound this passage in detail as I would is my normal matter, but to illustrate some truths from the Old Testament to illustrate how our Lord's triumphal entry is indeed part of the wonderful development of the work of God as given to us through his covenant promises of the Old Testament. I don't normally give titles, but if you want a title, then my title really today is The Covenant Promise of the Messiah. The Covenant Promise of the Messiah. And I want particularly for you to think of these words in verse 15, John chapter 12 and verse 15. But we will look at least three examples to illustrate this from the Old Testament in a moment or two. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Who is this king? Well, he is the King Messiah. We have also already sung of him this morning in our hymns. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. John here in his gospel is quoting from the Old Testament. In verse 15, he is quoting a great prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 and its fulfillment. But it's not just simply Zechariah 9. If you look at parallel passages in the other gospel accounts, and you have a Bible with a margin which gives you Old Testament references, you will find that there are other passages which indicate the significance of that, not least of which that psalm setting that we sang for our psalm this morning in that way. But here is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, or not all of them, but many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Of course, many of them were fulfilled actually at the crucifixion itself. But many of them are coming to their climax in what we are seeing here. Here is God, the God of the covenant. We have a covenant-keeping God. And all through the Old Testament, the people of God were looking forward for the coming of the Messiah. And all through the Old Testament, the people of God are constantly being reminded by God of his covenant promises and of his word with his people. What is God doing? Well, he is bringing to fulfillment the plan of salvation, ordained right from the very beginning, almost immediately after man's fall in Genesis chapter 3. We have what is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first introduction of the gospel, as God decrees that he will send a savior. Seed, singular, it is used, and it is the seed of the woman. And as I have often said, normally in our understanding of biology, the woman doesn't have the seed, it is the man's seed. But this is unique. Here is already an indication that this is going to be something quite unusual. In fact, not just unusual, unique. And when people come sometimes, and I have met people when I have been maybe preaching in the open air or talking to people in the streets, and they say, well, of course, this doesn't happen, that a woman can bear a child without a human father. And my answer to that is, this is the work of God. It is unique. It is especially unique. It has never happened before or since, because it is God at work. And that is one of the signs, one of the indications that this is indeed the work of God. That's dealing with the incarnation. But God is revealing in all of this his promised plan to save sinners. In the words of the old chorus, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is opened, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So I want to say two things. The first one fairly briefly, and then the second one, which I will illustrate from the Old Testament. So let us consider the covenant concept, the covenant idea, the covenant concept, and then the covenant applied. Covenant. Now, the covenant, of course, is a transliteration or translation of the Hebrew word berit or berith, and it comes originally in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two, but in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 18, God is coming to Noah, and he is seeing that, or he has already made, the scripture has already given us the comment that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first occasion of the word grace in that sense in the Old Testament. Now, there's grace before that. I believe there's grace in chapter 1, in the way in which God orders creation, but that's a matter for another occasion. But this is the first occasion when we read the word grace Genesis 6 and verse 8. And God comes to Noah, and he commands Noah, and he speaks to Noah, and we'll look at this in a little more detail in a moment or two. But in verse 18, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I will establish my covenant." Now, with this covenant concept, I need to give you just a little bit of background so that you understand. Bless you, I'm sure you do understand. You're well taught in this church, and I'm sure you appreciate these things and know these things. But let me just remind you, because there are different concepts of covenant in the Old Testament, and it comes out sometimes in the very words that are used, particularly in the Hebrew, not always as clear in the English, but I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson, so don't worry about that. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 32, for example, we find a covenant made between two equals, Abraham and Abimelech. And in Genesis 21 and verse 32, we read this word, "Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba." So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. The covenant. Now, this is a covenant between equals. They make a public declaration, a formal declaration of what is sometimes called a treaty. And when it's treaty, it's sometimes a different word in the Hebrew. I'm not going to go into that now in the detail. It is actually buried here in Genesis 21:32. But it's a covenant between equal. It's a formal contract. It's drawn up, as it were. Whether they actually went to a lawyer and got a legal paper, I don't know. I don't think that was the case. But it's perfect. It was perfectly legal and understood perfectly in the context of the time that here were two men who made a public declaration and agreement. And in verses 27 and 28, it is called a solemn covenant, a solemn agreement. They made a covenant, and it was costly because Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock. By themselves, there was a barter price, you might say, a public, solemn, abiding agreement between two parties. Now, without going into the details of it, we find a similar thing in chapter 26 between Abimelech and Abraham's son Isaac, the next generation. And in verse 28 of chapter 26, we won't stop with it now, but it is called a treaty. And it's a different word, or at least one of the words in that is not the word berit, but it's berith, but it's another word for contract. But it's a solemn, public, binding agreement between the two of them. It's the same thing. In Genesis 31, Laban makes a covenant with Jacob. In fact, the one in Genesis 31 is interesting because when I was a child, it was quite common for Christians to put up this text in their living rooms or in their hallways. I can remember going into Christian homes and finding this up, and this heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And they had this thing about the Lord watching between me and you when we were absent from one another. And Christians thought this was a lovely, lovely, wonderful thing to put up in their homes, because when we're separated, God watches over us. Well, there's a sense in which that is true. But in the context of the chapter, these two men didn't trust one another. It wasn't something to put up as something that was pleasant and well known and a positive thing. I'm glad to say forgive me if you have one hanging up in your house, but I don't see it in Christian homes today in the same way, because I think people have come to realize that Jacob didn't trust Laban, and Laban didn't trust, and they were saying to one another, I don't trust you, mate, and I don't trust you either. So we're going to have a covenant. We're going to set this up, and we're going to swear before God that we're actually not going to deceive one another anymore. And the covenant, the very word covenant in the Hebrew means to cut the covenant. And what they would do is they would have a sacrifice, and the animal or the whatever it was cut in half. And then the two of them would walk between the sacrifice, and they would say, if you don't keep my word, I'm going to come and kill you. And if you don't keep my word, I'm going to come and kill you. It was that serious. It was a binding agreement with life or death consequences. And there are other examples of that, of course, in the Old Testament. Joshua and the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, in a much more happier sense. The covenant between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 3, that was 18, sorry, verse 3, that was a good one. The covenant between David and Abner in 2 Samuel 3, I'm not going to stop with going those now. Now that's what happens between men. But when God makes a covenant with his people, it is always, almost always, a one-sided covenant. God makes the covenant. And that is illustrated and demonstrated with God's covenant with Abraham, with Noah and Abraham and Moses, and all of them pointing forward to the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came riding into Jerusalem as the King Messiah. So that's the covenant concept. Secondly, second main heading, and this is where we're going to look at the Old Testament, the covenant applied. So let's see it illustrated, and aspects of the covenant illustrated, in these three Old Testament examples. There are many more. And if we were doing a series on biblical theology or biblical covenants, I would go into that in more detail. But just look at these three and see what they teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the covenant fulfillment, as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, as the king. Firstly, Noah, what I'm going to call a sovereign act, and it speaks of atonement. Genesis 6 verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives all with you. There's no agreement between equals. The normal formula for a covenant is missing. It is a unilateral declaration by God. And when you think about it, my friends, it is a staggering concept. So much so that God doesn't actually fill out the details of it until after the flood. And when you understand that, it is incredible, humanly speaking, it is incredible that Noah should have gone forward in obedience to God on such little evidence. How did God speak to Noah? Well, we don't know. Was it a voice from heaven? Did he write in the sand? God simply tells Noah about his covenant and issues his instructions unilaterally. And Noah acts in faith, and he puts his whole trust in God and confidence. What fantastic faith! I don't think we appreciate, you know, we sitting in our, forgive me, I hope, comfortable 21st century homes. At least I hope your home's comfortable. I don't think we appreciate the significance of what was being said here. Here is Noah acting in faith upon the bare word of God. And it is not until after the flood is over, does God elaborate the terms of the covenant in chapter 9 and verses 9 to 17, which is wonderful. But he didn't know that before he went and built the ark. It is an everlasting covenant. It is a never-ending covenant. And what happened? Well, God said he was going to judge the earth by sending rain upon the earth. And what happens? My friends, rain falls upon the earth. And that rain falls upon Noah and upon his family. But the ark covered Noah and his family from the consequence of the punishment of man's sin. They went through the punishment just as everyone else did, but the storm fell upon the ark, not upon them. And they were covered. What is that? That's a picture of the atonement. God covers our sins. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Only in Christ can our sins be covered. Only in him can we receive atonement. God comes down and he makes a covenant with Noah. And Noah has grasped the full impact of this covenant when he speaks at the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 9 and verses 20 and 24, we read about Noah's drunkenness. But in chapter 9, after that, Noah recognizes and he describes his reaction, and he recognizes that God dwells with men. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah recognizes that God dwells with men. Our God comes down and lives with fallen men and women, saves them. He comes to meet us in our weakness and humanity, the transcendent God, but also the immanent God, the one who draws near to us. This is a startling concept, so early in the revelation of God's word. Amazing. Have you seen it? In all the glory of what God is revealing here, so early on in the Bible's history, in the revelation of his truth. And it points forward to the time when the eternal God would become incarnate and dwell among men. And now this God, who, as the hymn writer said, came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, now rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. But he comes as king, as Lord. Yet in a few days they will reject him and they will crucify him. And he who came from heaven to dwell among men, God comes down and they reject him and oppose him and refuse him. And men and women still do that today. They do that in their hundreds and thousands. How many people round here, only a stone's throw, as it were, from this place where we're sitting today, have no concept of the amazing nature of the grace of God, who comes from heaven to dwell with men, to save them and to deliver them? And yet they refuse him and reject him and oppose him. Noah, a sovereign act, atonement. Secondly, Abraham, a sovereign provision, a substitute. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was of the Semitic peoples, but God calls him out to follow him. He calls him to the land of promise. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's God's covenant. I know the word covenant isn't used there, but it is God's covenant with Abraham, and of course it is developed. And the climax of this covenant promise is that all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's covenant promise is all of grace. And Abram goes in obedience to God. And the amazing thing about it is that in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, we're told that Abraham does not know where he is going. He goes out in obedience to God. And I have met people who've studied the Old Testament. And one of the classic comments about the Old Testament is that Abraham goes and he follows and he goes to the land of Shechem and he comes to the terebinth tree of Moreh, verse 6 of chapter 12 of Genesis. And the Lord appears to him and he says, to your descendants I will give the land. And Abraham builds an altar to him and he goes towards Bethel and he pitches his tent in Bethel. The Lord hasn't said stop. And so he goes on and he travels toward the south. And people turn round, and I've heard expositors turn and say, Abraham disobeyed God by going on south. But why not? God hadn't told him to stop. Abraham didn't know where he was going. Hebrews tells us that. He didn't know. And what does God do? God comes to him with his covenant promise. And Abram's journey is a journey of faith. It's very significant because the Babel builders of chapter 11 wanted to get a name for themselves. That's why they built this ziggurat, this ladder that reaches to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. God comes down and we don't know any of them. And they didn't make a name for themselves because God scattered them. But God says to Abram in the next chapter, I'll make you a name for you. Isn't that significant? Isn't it amazing? Here with the Babel builders, God thwarts their plans and gets a name for himself through Abraham. Wow. And more than that, through Abraham's faith, many will be blessed. And at least six times in Genesis, God gives his promise to Abraham. And it is repeated three times, twice to Isaac and twice to Jacob. And yet when Abraham died, he only owed the burial plot where Sarah was buried. But Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted God. And over again, God promises that through Abraham, others will be blessed. And in Genesis 15, the terms of the covenant are set out. And what do we read at Genesis 15, verse 6? And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. And we know how Paul takes that up in Romans. And Abraham prepares the covenant for the sacrifice, for the covenant agreement. In Genesis chapter 15 and verses 9 to 10, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece appropriately and so on. And he drove away the vultures when they came, and the scene is set. But when the moment of the covenant agreement comes, what does God do? He puts a deep sleep upon Abraham so that he cannot go through the cut covenant. And God, by means of the fire, goes between the cut animals, as we read so clearly. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between the three pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, said, to your descendants I have given this land. What is happening? God, the God of fire and purity and holiness and perfection, sends the symbols of his presence through the sacrifice and takes upon himself the curse of the covenant because he knows that Abraham cannot keep it. But he keeps it on our behalf. A substitute. And in Genesis 17, in verses 7 and 8, we have what is called by theologians, and I agree with them, the covenant formula, where God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will be your God and you will be my people. That covenant is repeated right throughout the Bible, and it right at the very end, almost in the last chapter of the Bible, the last but one chapter in the Bible, we find that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven out of God, out of heaven, down into heaven as it were. And what does God say? I will be their God and they will be my people. And the will is not a will of future, but a will of determination. I will. This is being fulfilled when he comes again. How does God do that? How does he keep the covenant for them both? Well, the Lord illustrates that, of course, in Genesis 22, as he provides a substitute for Isaac, as he provides a lamb, a ram, caught in a thicket as the substitute. It's very significant that in Genesis 22:18, the word seed there is again singular. So through this one man who will come, many will be made righteous. Paul takes this up, and it is his main argument in Romans chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 5. And such is the unintended, profound nature of Caiaphas's remarks in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. One of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And John repeats that in John 18, verse 14, to show how it was fulfilled. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. He is our substitute. Through him we gain atonement. That was Noah. Through him we find a sovereign provision, a substitute. Noah, a sovereign act. Atonement. Moses, Abraham, a sovereign provision, a substitute. Thirdly, Moses, a sovereign person, the prophet. And that's why we read from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22. God's word comes to Moses at the burning bush. His covenant with his people is established and promoted then at Sinai. And God's covenant with his people was promised at Sinai, but its future promise is enshrined in these words in Deuteronomy. Now, as I mentioned when we read the passage, Deuteronomy is the most attacked book of the Old Testament for some reason. Well, I know why. And critics claim that it could not have been possibly written by Moses, and yet it's frequently quoted in the New Testament as a Mosaic book, and always as the work of Moses, and also the Pentateuchal book with the most first-person language, where Moses speaks himself and directly, I say to you, and like me, Moses was unique as a prophet of the Lord. God has already made that clear in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Moses had a unique relationship with God. I'm not going to go into the details of it. When I lecture on the Pentateuch, I deal with that in more detail. No one else spoke face to face with God as Moses did. Moses' uniqueness demonstrates the uniqueness of the prophet, capital P, promised in Deuteronomy, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet, capital P, like you, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And the same is there in verse 18 of this as well. I will raise up a prophet for you, like me, verse 15 and verse 18. Now, some have tried to argue that Moses was simply referring to his successor, Joshua, but they failed to take notice of what God himself said through Moses in Deuteronomy 34, speaking of the greater prophecy and assurance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 of the very last chapter of Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, but there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face with the signs and wonders and so on. A unique person. And the Jews of our Lord's day, of course, certainly thought so. And John has drawn reference to that already in John chapter 1, verses 21 and 25. They were looking for the prophet. And they knew who they meant by that, the Messiah. In John chapter 4, and verse 19, again, we get the same thing as our Lord talks with the woman at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." In verses 25 and 26 of the same chapter, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak am to you am he." Literally, "I who speak to you am, I am." It's actually, I'm not sure whether it's actually an ego eimi. Pavlos will correct me on that later, but it's certainly in that line of emphasis. John chapter 6 and verse 14. Then those men who, when they had seen the sign that Jesus had did, the feeding of the 5,000, said, "This is truly the prophet," capital P, "who has come into the world." And John chapter 7 and verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." And Peter takes it up in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, and applies the words of Deuteronomy 18 directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does Stephen in Acts 7:37. Here is a unique Saviour. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. My friends, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's glorious. The promises of God are true. He will fulfill his covenant. God keeps his word. You better believe it, my friend. The king who rode into Jerusalem on the donkey that day is none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Glory, who one day is coming again to destroy this world and all that is ungodly and bring into his eternal home, his kingdom of life and light and blessing, all those who have welcomed him by faith. What a day that will be, my friend. What a day that will be. And just as men and women welcomed him as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that Sunday before Easter, so there will be those who will welcome him on that last day. But those who are not in Christ will run from him and call upon the mountains and the hills to cover them as they face the wrath of the Lamb. My friend, you'll be there that day. You'll be there that day. The question is this: will you welcome him or will you run from him on that day? We're going to sing 261. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Verse 3, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. You know, my friends, there are times when people have come to me and I've met this in the open air lots of times when I've spoken in the open air. And people say, and you say something about people needing to, and they say, "Well, only good people go to heaven." And my answer to them is, my friends, no. Only bad people go to heaven. They are made good by God. That's it, isn't it? He died to make us good. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. 261.